A reading from the book of Luke, for when Jesus was hung on the cross. An inscription was above him: "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him: "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him: "Don't you even fear God, since you're undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly, because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you go into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." How can an evil man, dying a deserved death, be promised a place in paradise in a matter of minutes? How can those of us here be promised a place in paradise even now? Do you ever worry about what lies on beyond this life when death comes to us? Well, this morning we're going to be looking at a passage in the Gospel of John, and this is continuing off from where we left last time when I spoke, which was actually about 6 months ago. And providentially, the last song that we sung, "The Servant King," I think if there's one song that you would put to describe what takes place in John 13, "The Servant King" summarizes it perfectly. And in that chapter is where Jesus commands the disciples, the church, with the new commandments to love one another just as he had loved the church. To set the context, the book of John is one that focuses on the deity, that is Jesus' divine nature, and seeks to give the ultimate account so that whoever the reader is, they might put their faith in Jesus and gain eternal life by believing on his name. This is stated explicitly in chapter 20 of the book. We're entering into a part of this book known as Jesus' final instructions to his disciples. It's also known as his farewell or his upper room discourse. This is laid out in the chapters 13 through to 17. We see that John spends a great portion of his gospel focusing on Jesus' teachings to the disciples on the night that he was betrayed. It's essentially Jesus' final moments to teach the disciples before he dies, rises again, and is glorified in heaven by the right hand of the Father. It's the commissioning of the new covenant, a moment where Jesus ceases to speak in parables, but to speak clearly to his disciples, face to face, preparing them for his departure. We found from chapter 13 that the central theme of the night was the new command of love. This commandment is central to understanding the upper room discourse. So as we read on, we must read it in the context of the new commandment, and that is that the church are to love one another in the same manner of which Jesus has loved the disciples, and ultimately us, the church. So to refresh ourselves of the passage, let's read specifically John 13, verse 36, over to 14, verse 3 again. "Lord," Simon Peter said to him, "where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." "Lord," Peter asked, "why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus replied, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I tell you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me 3 times. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would have I told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." As we see, chapter 13, the followers of Jesus are bound to the new commandment to love one another in the same way that Christ has loved his own. So the theme is set for us to understand. And now we will walk throughout this text with a theological framework of what it means for the church to be bound under this commandment. Straight after the command is given, we see that John has written out the next section of scripture with four questions of the disciples to Jesus and Jesus' answers back to the disciples. This covers mainly from 36 onwards to the end of 14. And this morning we'll just be focusing on the first question, which is found in verse 36, where Peter asks, "Lord, where are you going?" The first question and answer that Jesus provides teaches us many truths. And the following points have been drawn out of the text for what these truths are that we can capture. And if you're taking notes, I'll go through them now just so you can write them down. We have point number one, our eternal dependence. Point number two, our need for peace. Three, our need for a dwelling place. And four, our need for a person. Let's start with point number one, our eternal dependence. Let's read again verse 36 so that we can get the question fresh in our minds. "Lord," Simon Peter said to him, "where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Why is Peter asking this question? The reason for this actually lies back in verse 33. And I'll read that out. Verse 33 says, "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Before Jesus commands the disciples the new commandments, which is to love one another as he has loved us, he talks directly with them and gives them some hard news. They're approaching a time where Jesus dwelling with them will come to an end. Jesus' words here of calling the disciples little children shows us the immensity of this situation. Children should not be left alone. By definition, they are completely dependent on their carers, their parents. This also reiterates the potential reason for why Jesus commanded the church with a new command to love one another as he loved him. And that is, in the absence of Jesus, the body of Christ needed to fill the gap that Jesus' physical bodily presence had left. Where was Jesus going? With hindsight, when we read the New Testament, we know the answer. And with help of the Holy Spirit, the disciples will later understand Christ's words here. In short, he is departing the world. He is about to face death. When one dies, they are utterly cut off from the people they once spoke with face to face. The relationship is no more. The enemy, death, has finally come in and claimed a new victim, severing the relationships here on earth. Communication has ceased. This is from Jesus in verse 33. He quickly moves into verses 34 to 35, where he gives the new commandment of love. And this is then cut off by Peter's question. So Jesus gives a paradigm-shifting commandment to the church, one belonging to a new covenant, yet Peter is still drawn back to what Jesus is talking about in verse 33. And we see this is where Peter jumps up and asks, "Where are you going?" And this shows you where Jesus' mind is at. He's captured this great commandment, but he's still thinking, "I'm about to lose Jesus. I need to know where he's going." Let's put ourselves in the place of the disciples of the time, and let's consider why Peter would ask this question. A Jew at the time when this was written would have never had the belief that the Messiah would perish before physically redeeming Israel. Israel was bound captive by the Romans at the time. They were in captivity. And the prophecies of the Old Testament is ultimately Israel will be finally restored by the Messiah, and they will be their own ruling entity at that point. Let's take one of those prophecies, such as Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 4, and I'll read through that now. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 4. "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all those who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead of despair. They will be called righteous trees planted by the Lord to glorify him. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will restore the former devastations. They will renew the fortified cities, the devastation of many generations. End reading. This should be familiar to us, this passage of scripture, because this is the one that Jesus quotes when he's in the synagogue in Luke 4. However, Jesus cuts this reading off at verse 2, avoiding reading all the parts about the restoration of Israel. Perhaps this was Jesus' way of showing a distinction at the time between the two comings of Jesus. The first, where he is there to free Israel, the true Israel, the believers, spiritually, and later to free them physically in his ultimate return. To quote John Bloom, a member of staff at Desiring God Ministries, he states, "Israel had hoped for a king to liberate her from her enemies. The people had long been expecting the Messiah's arrival, and when he appeared, they expected him to ascend as their ultimate king. When the wise men first reached Palestine, their question was, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" End quote. This concept of not establishing his physical kingship on earth at the time in Israel, at the time that he was on earth, was foreign to the disciples and Jews. They are expecting someone to liberate them. Well, let's look to Christ's words here back in John 13 to see what answer he gives Peter. If Jesus was the Messiah, he surely wouldn't die, right? Especially before fulfilling all the promises of the Messiah. Well, how does Jesus respond? When you look at verse 36, it's clear that Jesus gives no further clarity. He just restates that where he is going, the disciples cannot come. It further amplifies the distance that is going to form between the teacher and his disciples. When we read on in verse 37 to 38, this is what we find. "Lord," Peter asked, "why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus replied, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I tell you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." In response to the bold statement of Peter for laying down his life, we see that he is going to deny Jesus three times. A common theme in all the Gospels is that when you look at Peter, you see that there is a boldness that he has that is a relationship to how close he is to Jesus. When approached by a whole row of Roman soldiers, standing next to Jesus, Peter has the strength and the boldness to pull out a sword and strike off the soldier's ear, meaning certain death. You'll be wiped out unless something happened. Obviously, he believed and trusted Jesus and his ability to protect him. We further see, when we look back in the Gospels, we see Peter seeing his teacher walking on the water, water that should kill anyone in that time period if they entered into it. Peter jumps into the water and walks towards Jesus. Yet in a moment of absence from Jesus, he will deny him three times. When we look forward to Acts, we see that Peter obtains a great boldness when the Holy Spirit comes on him. And it almost reflects the boldness that Peter had in the Gospels, although it's actually greater than that. And that's fulfilled by a lot of Jesus, that fulfills a lot of Jesus' prophecies about they will do greater works than these. So we see that the Spirit of God in the life of the church is actually filling the gap that the bodily presence of Christ had when he left. This is discussed further in chapter 14, and we won't be spending much time on that now. And Lord willing, if we get to that at a later time, we'll be talking about that. We want to see right now how Jesus is addressing the anxiety and the worries and concerns that the disciples have about his departure. These are times of distress. The ending of chapter 13 is one of hopelessness. Verse 33 shows the disciples that they are but little children. Speaking as one who has children, I've seen many times where children at a young age are completely unaware of how dependent they really are. They show this in their ability to try to dress themselves, feed themselves, and once I witnessed a horrible sight of seeing a child try to change their own nappy. If the parents of the children were to disappear, the children would be gone, at best in a matter of days, at worst in hours, unless a carer has come in to fill the void that the parents had left. Moreover, when we look forward in the upper room discourse over to chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus states this famous statement, "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me." John, through Jesus' words here, is showing the reader that we must conclude here, without Christ and his presence, we have the ability to do nothing. We are fully dependent on him. And we will ultimately lose our ability to function, and to even, in the context of this night that we're looking at, they will lose their ability to fulfill the command to love one another. Truly, without Jesus, we can do nothing. Knowing our eternal dependence, we're led on to our next point, which is our need for peace. As we move on into chapter 14, we see that Jesus begins to talk about several truths, preparing the disciples for his departure. At this point, we can assume that the disciples are greatly troubled. They know something's looming. Jesus at multiple times has told them that he is going away. They've heard in the past that the Son of Man will suffer, but the manifestation of what that means hasn't been revealed to them yet. All they know is that there is a time coming where they won't have their teacher. And I'm sure this is something we in 2023, almost 2024, can relate to. There is an anxiety that comes in when you set out on your own. At some point, we've all experienced this type of anxiety or concerns, whether it's getting behind the wheel by yourself for the first time, moving out, raising a child for the first time. The life that we live has many opportunities to bring worries and anxieties to the believers. But all of this pales in comparison to what the disciples would have felt on that night. We need to understand, without Jesus being there, they were just sheep among wolves, ready for the Pharisees and the rulers to devour them. They understood that Jesus leaving wasn't losing a friend, it was losing their life. So let's look over to chapter 14, verse 1, as we move through the text, to see our need for peace. 14 verse 1 states, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus begins here by commanding his disciples to not let their heart be troubled. To reflect on the Jewish understanding of the meaning of the word heart, we need to understand that it means the place where a person's will and their emotions are housed. It's really what we would call today our minds, our thinking space. And this verse teaches us a lot about the nature of anxiety. And the first one is that it puts the responsibility on the hearer. We are commanded to not let our heart be troubled. The disciples were commanded to not let their heart be troubled. But how can they not be troubled? How can we not be troubled? We're about to face the bodily absence of Jesus. And we, as little children, will be able to achieve nothing without him. Well, the remedy for worry is actually contained in the one verse where we are given the command to not be troubled. So how do we not let our hearts be troubled? We just keep reading. We also see that the remedy isn't new. It's been there throughout the Bible. It's multiple commands in the Old Testament about not letting your heart be troubled or concerned or worried. Let's take one of those, for example, Psalm 42, verse 5, where we read, "Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I still will praise him, my Saviour and my God." The answer is the same throughout all the scripture. Believe in God. Yet here it's extended another level further. Believe also in Jesus. This is hitting directly at one of the main themes that John is trying to develop in his book, that Jesus is the Son of God. Ultimately, he is God. Jesus is equating himself here with God, with being God. He's extending on to the Old Testament commands, and he's saying belief is now a personal trust in the person you've seen, Jesus in the Gospels. Yes, it is true they'll perish without him on one hand. Yes, it is true that Christ is leaving. Humanly speaking, they should be concerned. They should be worried because they are going to perish. It's a given. But they don't need to worry, as by having faith in God and his Christ, the two that work miracles, their all fear will be driven away. Even in the absence of Jesus, they are still to believe in him and trust him to provide for them. The Upper Room Discourse will eventually move on to show the multiple ways that Christ is going to fill the void here with them as he departs. And this is a point that teaches us that peace really comes from childlike faith, because in the end, as we saw in the last point, we are but dependent children. Following on from point one, we see the theme that this is an eternal peace. It doesn't stop while we're here on earth. And the reason for that is we can hold to this text for peace because God himself is unchanging. As Malachi 3:6 states, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." We see our peace is eternal because God is eternal. If you want peace, the only way you can have peace is by your belief and trust in Christ and in God. This is not just a remote belief of believing his existence, but it's a belief in his name leading to eternal life. This moves us on to point number three, which is our need for a dwelling place. Let's look now at verse 2 of 14, where comfort comes to believers. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would have I told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you?" During this period of Jewish history, the common way to build a dwelling place was to extend onto existing households. When the son in a household gets married, what they would do is they would extend onto existing households of what they were currently dwelling in. These dwelling places would surround a courtyard, which would be the center point of the family, where all the different peoples that have joined onto the family will have a common fellowship. Often we've seen this verse being taught as one of, you're going to get an individual mansion where you're going to have all these great things, you know, and glories in there. And yes, that's true. We're going to have incredible treasure and glory in heaven, the ultimate being Christ. But you miss the point of the verse if you don't capture the Jewish understanding at the time. The disciples would have found peace not only in the fact that they're going to get a place to live, but they're going to be adopted into a new family. This pulls onto the imagery of us being the bride of Christ as the church. We will have a final dwelling place with the Father because Jesus brings us into his household. We do not need to be worried because we need to trust the Son will provide the eternal space we need. This shows us that even in the worst case, which is the death of believers, it truly is the best case because we finally have a dwelling place with our new family that we have been redeemed into. So we're promised a place. The Son of Man had no place to rest his head, yet the people of his kingdom will have a place eternally to rest their heads. A home is promised, a spot at the table is promised, meals shared are promised. We will have complete fellowship with one another and God. So how is it comforting to hear that we are going to have a dwelling place? How is it comforting for the disciples? They're about to see their teacher leave and they're distressed by it. How is it comforting to be told that you have a place to live? Well, A place to live is strongly part of our identities as humans, of what God has made us to be. Without a roof over our heads or walls surrounding us, we're exposed to the elements, attacks from others, and there's no sense of privacy. All completely, complete elements of what we need as humans. And the reason for why we see such high volumes of refugees traveling to and fro around the place is that when you compromise or destroy a person's home, their dwelling place, they are sent running to the next one, because if they don't, they're going to die. We as humans have a deep need for shelter. When we truly believe this promise that we have a place in heaven, we will have peace. The hope is that if Jesus seeks to prepare a place for us, he will ensure, as he promised, to bring us to our new home. I want to ask the question, how did Jesus prepare a place for us? Did he pull out his carpentry equipment and start building? Well, no. As we saw in understanding the Jewish understanding of how dwelling places were built, we see that having a place prepared is more than a house. It's being brought into a family. Romans 5:10 tells us that we were once enemies of God, and while we were enemies, Jesus died for us. That leads us to a question, how does a holy God eternally dwell with former enemies? I think Hebrews 2:17 answers it well, where it states, therefore, he, being Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus brings us into his family by being like us in every way and being a faithful high priest to make atonement for our sins. How does he make this atonement? What is atonement? We'll just leave it simply as he's making peace between the hostility for now. Colossians 1:19 to 20 answers this. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, Jesus' pure and holy blood was spilled on the cross, reconciling all things to himself, us being in the mix, the greatest of all sinners being included in the mix. And it was in this way that Jesus' high priestly work made room for us in the family of God. To quote Spurgeon on this, but there would have been no heaven in the presence of God for any man that lives after sin had once come into this world. If Jesus had not gone there as the high priest of old went up to the blazing throne where the Shekinah glory shone and sprinkled it with blood out of the basin and waved the censer to and fro till the thick smoke hid the cherubim, and while resting, he spoke with God. Even so has Christ gone within the veil and sprinkled his own blood upon the Father's throne, and has waved aloft the censer full of his mercy. And now it is safe for us to have access with boldness to the throne of glory as well as the throne of grace. In this way, it is said that he has prepared a place for us. In one sense, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, the construction of the building took place moments later where he was put on the cross. That was ultimately the work that Jesus did to reconcile us to him. This is something that the disciples were blind to as Jesus spoke to them in the upper room. They didn't have the confirmation of the New Testament as we have, but they did have belief in God and in Jesus. And that is enough to know that you can trust that they will do whatever is necessary to bring us to them. The dwelling place that is spoken of is the Father's house. This never falls away. It never corrupts or is attacked because it is God who is the owner of it. God being eternal and unchanging. Our houses here are temporary. If we put our hope in them, we will be disappointed as they do not protect us eternally. This leads us on to our next point, which ties all three of them together, and it's our need for a person, that person being Jesus. The disciples needed more than just a home in the end to not be troubled. They needed Jesus. They needed to know that in the end they would be with him. And we see this in the comfort that Jesus gives to his disciples in verse 3. If I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The truth that Jesus proclaims is that if he goes to prepare a place for us, he won't send us there alone. He won't give us the address and expect us to show up by ourselves. He's going to come to us and take us to himself for one purpose, that where he lives, we also will be. Connecting this back to the idea of us being but dependent children, children don't care where their home is. They just care where their mum and dad are. So this verse teaches us of our dependence on Jesus as it being the only way we can make it into heaven. And that only way is for Jesus to come again and to take us to himself. We need to be clear that this is going to be ultimately fulfilled in the second coming. We're going to be going to the Father's presence by Jesus, whether that means by the way in which we die here, or if it means by Jesus returning and taking us. All again, that's kind of captured in the second coming of Jesus, ultimately fulfilling salvation in that sense. So what does it mean to be taken to himself? It means that our eternal state is not just defined by being in heaven, but being continually united with Christ. Our joy and peace should be founded in the truth that we will be continually united with Christ for all eternity. Our union with him allows us to have access to the throne of God, a place where no other creature can tread. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. In times of old, the presence of God had descended onto Sinai at a point in time. Anyone who touched the mountain was killed. Not just humans, but animals. We were at one point enemies of God. We of all people should be consumed. But as Hebrews 12 puts it, we've now come to Zion. We've come to Jerusalem, the city of peace, all because of what Christ has done and us being united with him. This verse teaches us about our need for the person of Jesus to be in the presence of the Father. There is no other religion, no other person, no other good work, no other prayer that you can pray, no other church you can attend, no other acts that you can do that will get you entrance into heaven. You need to trust Jesus personally. You need to believe that he is the one that God sent to redeem sinners by. And that being by the work of the cross. Heaven is going to be all about Jesus. Getting there means that you need to be all about him now in this life. Trusting in him and believing in his promises. Well, I had 4 points, and I'm doing something very dangerous here and coming up with a fifth. I think something that we have to add here is in verse 31 of chapter 13. After Judas had left, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, you also will glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. What does this verse teach us about Jesus going away? It's all to the glory of God in the end. That ties into our faith. We know that with Jesus going away, he's going to glorify himself, and that's something that we need to learn to have our hope put in. So to wrap all of this up, I want to answer the question, how do we live here worry-free in the bodily absence of Jesus? How can we even have peace in the face of death? We're taught to not be afraid. We're actually commanded to not be afraid Instead of that, believe in God, believe in Jesus, who God sends, knowing that he made a way possible for us to bring us to his house. And thinking in context of the new commandment of love that we're commanded with, to love one another, we also see that we can't love one another in the same way as Jesus loved us if we're caught up in our own anxieties and cares and troubles of the world. We need to move past these by faith and lay hold of the promises that we're given here. And these promises are being that through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, a home has been made for us. This should bring us the peace we need in this world to squash all the worries and anxieties that come to us. Once we believe in God and in Jesus and understand that they have a dwelling place for us, we need to recognize our utter dependence on Jesus for bringing us there to inherit the kingdom of God. Think from the perspective of the disciples. The Jews would have had no certainty of their dwelling place because their entrance into the kingdom of God depended on their ability to keep the whole law. Our entrance into heaven depends on Christ fulfilling the law. And in our union with him, we are seen as righteous before God and welcomed into our new home. How can we trust that Christ has fulfilled the law? John answers this later in his book in 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus gives us, his disciples, confidence in his success as being the Messiah for Israel by giving his last breath as the promise of fulfilling the law. This is how Christ made room for us, not by going to heaven as a carpenter with his many tools and materials and drawings, but by sitting before the Father as the fulfillment of the law, completing all the requirements that God had on man, paying for the sins of the multitude who were united with him. And I'll leave the last word here to Calvin, speaking of Hebrews 7:25. We must not measure this intercession by our own judgments, for we must not suppose that he humbly supplicates the Father with bended knees and expanded hands, but as one who continually appears as the one who died, rose again. And his death and resurrection stands in the place of eternal intercession and have the efficacy of a powerful prayer for reconciling and rendering the Father propitious to us. In this way, he is justly said to intercede for us. End quote. Believers, do not be troubled by the concerns of this world. Believe in God, believe also in Jesus, that he is sufficient, and be confident of your new home in heaven and your new family that you've been redeemed into. He intercedes on our behalf even now. We just need to continue our trusting in him. For those of you who don't believe, you will have no home after this. You'll have no reason to have peace. But there's still a promise that John gives in his book that goes out to you. A promise from Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 37. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. If you go to him today, you will have an eternal dwelling place, the exact same way the thief on the cross had one. Today you can enter paradise, the family of Christ. Just believe in his name. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the message that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you that you providentially gave us the book of John, Lord. The first three gospel messages didn't have this particular encounter fully, Lord, but you saw fit that this would be included in your scriptures, Lord. So we ask that you continue to supply the many truths to us, that you will teach us the many things, and that as now we partake in communion, that you would be with us and help us to reflect on this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.